What we talked about at the conference in Charlotte, for those of you who aren't aware of it, the conference was over the issue of inerrancy. And inerrancy is just a fancy way of saying that the Bible does not have errors in it. That the Bible is true in whatever it says. And now that may seem like a simple proposition to you, and you say, well, everybody believes that, but not everyone does believe that. In fact, I would go so far as to say that most people do not believe that. In fact, many people in churches do not believe that. It's the spirit of the age. It is, even in seminaries, it's being taught that there are errors in the Bible, and they word it something like this. The Bible is not always true, but that's not an important issue. Because in the first century, when the Bible was being written, particularly the New Testament, people didn't expect people who said things to always be right. You follow me? They believed in the first century, when Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote these books, that people didn't expect them to be 100% true. And so, therefore, if there's errors in there, that's not a big deal. And besides, the Holy Spirit can even use error to teach people. So we shouldn't be bent out of shape if we read the Bible and see that there's historical errors or some kind of errors like that. The Holy Spirit can use things like that to accomplish what he wants. The problem, well, there's a lot of problems with that view, but one of the problems with that is that when you look at the things that Jesus said, Jesus felt that the Bible was true. For example, there are many people today, again, even in seminaries and in pulpits, who say that Jonah didn't really happen. The flood didn't really happen. Adam and Eve didn't really happen. That God just used stories like that, and even though they're not historically true, God is still able to teach us things, so don't worry about it. But the problem is that when you see when Jesus taught, Jesus felt that those things were true. Jesus talked about Jonah. In fact, one time Jesus said, just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so I will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. So Jesus assumed Jonah occurred. He did the same thing with Noah and the flood. In the Olivet Discourse, he talks about the fact that the last days will be like it was in the days of Noah. So Jesus thought Noah was a real person. And the same thing with Adam and Eve. In Matthew 19, when Jesus is talking about marriage and divorce, he says, have you not read that he who created them in the beginning created them male and female? Who's he talking about? Talking about Adam and Eve. And he thought that that was an historically true message. You know, the problem that we're seeing in these issues is something that Matt and I talked about just very briefly during the revival, and he made the comment. He says, it goes all the way back to the beginning, doesn't it, in the garden, when Satan said, did God really say that? That's what's going on. It's the spirit of our age. We see it. Did God really say there was a guy who was swallowed by a big fish? Did God really say there was a worldwide flood? Did God really say there was a first man and woman named Adam and Eve? And of course, the world says that no, and we shouldn't get bent out of shape. And one of the examples of where they say there are errors is in this passage of scripture that Leah just read for us here in Luke chapter 7. And when we discussed it before, I don't think we looked at it from this angle, but that's what I'd like to do today. Because Luke talks about this Roman centurion who lived in this city called Capernaum. But Luke is not the only one who tells us this story. Matthew also tells us about this man. And when Matthew tells us about this guy, you know the story. What happens is he comes to Jesus, and as Leah read, or this man has a servant who's very sick. He's at the point of death. And he wants Jesus to heal this servant of his But he doesn't want Jesus to come to his house because he does not feel worthy for Jesus to come to his house. So he simply asks Jesus if he will just say the word, and even though Jesus is miles away, his servant will be okay. His servant will be healed. But the problem is that when Matthew tells us this account, when Matthew tells us this story, Matthew tells us that the centurion actually left his home and came and talked to Jesus. So when Matthew tells the story, the centurion, all we're told is the centurion leaves his home, Jesus is in Capernaum, and he comes to Jesus and he says, "Will you do this for me?" And Matthew also tells us that Jesus says to the centurion, when he meets the centurion, so they're having this conversation, that Jesus says to the centurion, "Because you have believed this, that I'm able to do this, your servant will be healed." In other words, in Matthew's account, Matthew says that because of the centurion's faith, the servant was healed. And again, we all know this story, and we all know what happened, that Jesus was able to heal this servant even though he was not present. But the problem is that when you come to Luke's account of this, there's a lot of differences. If you noticed, when Leah read these 10 verses, what we see, one of the things that stands out when we compare it to Matthew's account, is that when Luke tells the story, the centurion doesn't come to Jesus. The centurion never meets Jesus. Whereas in Matthew's account, they have this conversation, and he comes to him, and he says, "No, don't come to my house." In Luke's account, that doesn't happen. Instead, and we'll look at these verses a little more in detail, the centurion, first off, sends a bunch of Jews to go talk to Jesus. He sends some Jewish people to go to Jesus and say, "Jesus, will you come to my house and heal my servant?" And then later, the centurion sends some friends of his, some Gentile friends evidently. So first he sends some Jews, and then later he sends some friends, and he tells his friends to tell Jesus, "Listen, I'm not worthy for you to come to my house." In other words, the centurion doesn't say it. The friends of the centurion say it to Jesus. So in Matthew's account, Jesus meets the centurion. In Luke's account, Jesus meets the Jewish friends of the centurion and then some Gentile friends of the centurion. But he doesn't meet the centurion in Luke's account. And as a result, there are many people who look at these two accounts and say, when you look at those differences, what you see is this story isn't true. Matthew and Luke made it up. And Matthew told the story in one way, and Luke told the story in another way. But obviously there's some errors here because they tell the story in completely different ways. In fact, there are some people, and I was surprised to find this out the first time I studied this passage. There are some people who say that what happened was that Matthew and Luke heard another story about Jesus and just changed it to this story. This might sound weird to you, but that's what they say. In John chapter 4, there's another story that you're very familiar with where Jesus heals somebody even though he's not present. And in John chapter 4, what happens is there is a Jewish leader of a synagogue who comes to Jesus and says, "Can you come to my house and heal my child because my child is very, very sick?" And Jesus says to this Jewish leader of the synagogue, he rebukes him. He says, "All you people want to do is see miracles. Go, your son lives." And the man starts going back home, and when he gets back home, what he finds is that his son was healed. And so a lot of people say, well, there's some people who say that what Matthew and Luke did was they heard that other story, and then they changed it from a Jewish man to a Roman centurion. And they changed it from his son to his servant. And they changed it from Cana to Capernaum. But it doesn't matter. Jesus is just, the gospel writers are just simply teaching us truths about Jesus, that Jesus was able to heal. It doesn't matter if this story is true or if it's not true. And but what you have in both of these stories is that Jesus doesn't have to be present in order to heal somebody. That is the spirit of the age in which we live. But let me ask you a question. Does that sound right to you? Does it sound okay to you that Matthew and Luke could make up a story? Or they could take another story and change it to their purposes and put it in the Bible, and that's okay if there's errors in it. It doesn't really matter. I would suggest to you that that's not okay. How in the world can a God who cannot lie produce a word, His word, in which there are errors in it? How could God who cannot lie, lie in His word? If this is the word of God, and again, Jesus thought all these stories were true, at least from the Old Testament as He was quoting them, and by the way, people attack those stories as well. It just does not seem right to me that we can accept the idea that Matthew and Luke just made up these stories and changed it to however they wanted to say. And so what I want to do today is to look at this account in Luke chapter 7 and see what these differences mean and see if indeed they are true or not. And I'm going to obviously argue that there are no errors in here. And then I want to look and see what we can learn from this passage of Scripture. So the first thing I want to do is to look at the differences between Matthew and Luke and see what's going on here. Remember, Matthew said that the centurion actually comes to Jesus and talks with Him and meets with Him. Now let's look and see what Luke has to say. Look in Luke chapter 7, go back to verse 4. We're going to read verses 4 through 8 again. This is after the centurion sends the Jewish friends of his to Jesus. Verse 4. And when they came to Jesus, they besought Him instantly, saying that He was worthy for whom He should do this. In other words, the Jews come to Jesus and they say, this Roman centurion is a good man. You ought to do this for him. He wants you to heal his servant. He wants you to come to his house and heal him. You ought to do it. He's worthy. Why is he worthy? Verse 5. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, and having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. So we see here in this account, when Luke tells a story, that again, these Jews come to Jesus, and then they say to Jesus, this man is a very, very good man. He loves us. He loves the Jews. And should you come, you should come and do this. And then later he sends a friend and he goes, no, 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 don't trouble yourself. You know the story. You've read it. You read it here in these verses. And all of this makes sense that the centurion would do that because the centurion was a Gentile. He was not a Jew. And he wants this Jewish preacher, Jesus, to come to his house. Now, in that day, Jews were not able to enter into a Gentile's house. And so the centurion is thinking about these things. And so the first thing he does is he says, you know what? Jesus may not feel comfortable coming to my house. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to butter him up. And I'm going to send these Jewish religious leaders to encourage him to come to my house. I'm going to send other Jews to do that. And the whole story, as Luke tells it, makes sense because as these Jews go to Jesus and say, listen, we're fellow Jews, and even though this guy is a Gentile, he is worthy. You ought to come to his house and do this. He's an exception. But you can imagine the centurion as he is sitting in his house And you need to understand that a centurion was a very wealthy man, and Jesus was a very poor man. And the centurion was a very important man in that society. There were very few centurions in that society. And they had a high social status. And you can imagine that the centurion, as he's sitting back in his home, says, I can't believe what I just did. I sent these Jews to go to Jesus and ask him to come to my house. Jesus is going to think that the reason I did that was because I think I'm too important to come. I'm too important to come meet him myself. That's why I sent other people. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell my other friends to go to him now and say, listen, you don't even have to come to my house because I'm not that important. I'm not worthy. In fact, that's why I myself did not even come to meet you. And so he tells his friends, make sure Jesus understands this. Make sure that I don't think that I'm too important to come to him. Don't make sure he understands that I wasn't disrespecting him. In fact, the exact opposite is true. The reason I did not come was because I recognize that he is much greater than I am. Even though he is a Jew and I am a Gentile and I belong to a world conquering power, the Roman army, and even though I am rich and he is poor, he is greater than I am. I'm not even worthy to be in his presence. Make sure you tell him that. And you can imagine that after he did this, he was in his home and he said, I can't believe what an idiot I am. First, I send these Jews to Jesus, and then I send my friends to Jesus. He is certainly going to think that I am too important to be troubled to go meeting myself. But Luke doesn't include that, but Matthew does. And Matthew, when he tells a story, says that the centurion himself comes to Jesus and says, I can't believe how I treated you so disrespectfully. I did not feel worthy to be in your presence. That's why I sent the Jews. That's why I sent the friends of mine. But in the final analysis, what happens? The centurion comes and says, that's why I sent these other people. There's no errors in these accounts. Matthew simply just talks about the end of the story. Luke tells us what the centurion did at first. Can you imagine, for example, if I were to tell you about the Charlotte conference? And let's say, as you know, Tony went to the conference. He went up in his own car. I went up in the Toyota, and then Dewey came up in the, and Catherine went with me, and then Dewey went up in the van. And we talked before we left, and we had it all worked out. But can you imagine if after the conference, George were to talk about it? And let's say George said something like this. George says, hey, I saw that Tony went to the conference. And then let's say Pam was talking about it, and Pam said, yeah, Kit and Ken took the Toyota and went to the conference. Is that a lie? No, maybe George is talking about the fact that Tony went because George wanted Tony to do something around the church, or they were going to meet together or something like that. And so George is talking about how Tony went up to the conference. But maybe I took the Toyota and Pam was wanting to use it while we were gone, and she said, man, Kit and Ken went to the conference in the Toyota. In other words, they're telling the same story. Both are true, but they're just talking about it from a different angle. That is what's going on here in the account of the centurion at Capernaum. There are no errors there. It all makes sense exactly the way Matthew and Luke describe it. But that raises a question. Why did Luke tell the story he told? Why did Luke not mention that the centurion himself came to Jesus and talked with him? What was his purpose? Why did he include these stories of the Jews going to Jesus and then his friends going to Jesus? If the Bible is the inspired Word of God and it is for our instruction, why, we should ask the question, why does Luke describe it this way? Earlier, if we look at the Gospel of Luke, what we see is that Jesus had taught in the synagogue at Capernaum. And we are also told in this account that the centurion at Capernaum had built that synagogue. Now, we don't know for sure, but since this man built the synagogue, and since Jesus taught in the synagogue, it is likely that in Luke's account, what we see is this man had heard Jesus speak. In other words, this man didn't just know that Jesus was able to heal people. He had also heard Jesus speak. And in Luke wants us to understand that as well, because notice what he says in verse 1. Verse 1. Now when Jesus had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. Now, what we are told in the Gospel of Luke is that when Jesus goes into Capernaum and does this miracle for the centurion, Jesus had just finished preaching a sermon. And in this sermon, Jesus had taught certain things. And the things that Jesus had taught was that his disciples ought to be people who love their enemies, people who do things and do not expect anything in return, and people who are humble. That is what Jesus wants from his disciples. And what we see in Luke's account of this centurion is that Luke tells us certain things about this centurion that Matthew doesn't. Because Luke wants us to see that this centurion is somebody who does the things that Jesus had just taught. First of all, notice in verse 2. As Luke tells this story, he tells us, and a certain centurion's servant, now watch this, who was dear unto him. Matthew doesn't tell us that. Matthew simply says the centurion comes to Jesus and says, my servant is sick, can you heal him? But Luke tells us that this centurion, when he sends the Jews, he tells them, my servant is dear to me, or Luke tells us. We assume the Jews told him that as well. And what we see is that even though this servant was nothing but a piece of property in the first century, the centurion loves this servant. He was dear to him. And in the sermon that Jesus had just finished giving, he said he wanted his disciples to love their enemies. Here was a centurion who had a servant who was evidently Jewish, but loved him. And even though they were enemies, he loved him. And Luke drives this point home in verses 4 and 5, because when the Jewish leaders come to Jesus, that is exactly what they say. Notice what they say about him in verse 5. The Jews tell Jesus, this pagan Roman centurion loves our nation. He loves his enemies. And he built us a synagogue. In the sermon Jesus just completed, Jesus says, do things for people who are not able to pay you back. And that is exactly what we see in this centurion. He is treating the Jews that are around him, even though they're enemies, he is treating them in a way, and he is doing things for them, and he is expecting nothing back. He's a rich man, but he is generously giving to them, and these are people who have no way to pay him back. And Jesus says that is the kind of things that he wants his disciples to do. And as we've already said, when the Jews come to Jesus, they say to him, the man who wants you to heal his servant, he is a good man. He is a worthy man. But in the sermon that Jesus just gave, he also told his disciples he wants them to be humble. And so the Jews come to Jesus and say, this is a good man. He's a worthy man. He deserves all this. And we ask that you do it for him. But notice what the centurion thinks about himself. Verses 6 and 7. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that you shouldest enter under my roof. And then he says in verse 7, that's why I didn't come at first. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. But simply say the word, and my servant will be healed. And so what you see is, when the Jews talk about this man, they elevate him. They say, he's a worthy man. He's a good man. He loves us. He built a synagogue. He does all the things that you teach us that we ought to do. But when the centurion talks about himself, we see an exact opposite picture. We see a humble man. And twice he says, I am not worthy. I am not worthy for you to enter into my house. In fact, I am not even worthy to be in your presence. A humble man, regardless of what the Jewish leaders say, regardless of all the works they may point to in my life, I am not worthy. And what's interesting in the Gospel of Luke, as he emphasizes these things that Matthew does not discuss, what's interesting is all of this is coming from an unbelieving pagan. In fact, when you study the Roman army of which this man was a part, what you find is that when the Roman army moved around and they would come into a place and they would conquer it, what they would do is they would adopt the religious practices of the people of that area. For example, if you are a Roman soldier and you conquered a city, and in that city, if they worshiped the river god, the Roman soldiers many times would start worshiping that river god as well. And what they would say is that when we're in this area, the river god here is all powerful and we need to make him happy. But when we go to another place, we need to worship those gods. And what's amazing is that this man, even though he's an unbelieving pagan who comes from that background, he understands things about Jesus. He's able to see it. He's able to hear the things that Jesus teaches, and he does them. That's the way he lives his life. But more importantly in this story, this Roman pagan unbeliever is able to hear that Jesus is able to heal diseases, and he comes to the conclusion that Jesus is able to heal his servant. And in fact, he's able to see things that the Jews themselves often were not able to see. Notice what he says in verse 8. After he says to Jesus, just say the word and my servant will be healed, Luke tells us why this man believes that. Notice verse 8. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. What the centurion says is, probably I've heard you speak, and I have certainly heard how you are able to heal people who have diseases. You have authority in this area. And even though he is an unbelieving pagan who worships many different gods, depending on where he's at, he says, I understand what authority is like. And what I understand about authority is that if you have authority, you don't have to be in the area to exercise that authority. Let me give you an example. I don't have to be around my soldiers when I tell them to do something. I tell my soldier to do something and he does it. I don't have to be present. I know that you have authority. And with the God of the Jews, he has given you this authority, and therefore you don't have to be present either. You don't have to be in my house to serve my servant. Just say the word. Because I exercise authority when I'm not in the presence of others, and you are greater than I am, and the authority that you have is greater than mine. Just say the word, and I know that my servant will be healed. That is amazing. That is incredible. And when Jesus hears it, he's amazed as well. Notice in verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about. Jesus turns and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Here's Luke's point. Luke's point is that when this centurion, who was an unbeliever, was able to see what Jesus was doing, was able to hear the words of Jesus, and acted in faith upon what he understood in a military situation, Jesus says to the Jews that are following him, he turns to the Jews, and Matthew doesn't say this either, that he turns to the Jews and says, do you see this guy? That's amazing. And this centurion becomes an example for others to follow. And what is it that Luke wants us to see? What is the example that Luke wants us to see? It is this. Luke's point in telling the story the way he tells the story is that God is able to reveal himself to whoever is open to what God is revealing to him. Regardless of the background, God is able to reach people through their conscience. God is able to reach people through the words of Christ. God is able to reach people through the stories in the scripture. Regardless if they're pagan, regardless if they're Jews, it doesn't matter. God is reaching out to people, using them from the backgrounds that they come from. God can reveal himself to a pagan military leader. And God can reach people wherever they may be. That's why Luke tells a story. This man was able to hear the teachings of Christ, and he had a conscience that came from him from God, according to Paul in Romans chapter 2. That's, yes, these things are true. I ought to love my enemies. I ought to do things for people, not expecting things in return. I ought to be a humble person when I am confronted with someone who is greater than I am, someone who has been sent from God, someone who's able to heal the sick. And even though he's a poor, itinerant preacher, and I am a socially important, rich man, I should humble myself in his presence. And that one is able to have authority in areas he doesn't have to be present. I know that because I see the same thing in my experiences. God reached out to this person, and he was able to respond. And by the way, in the Gospel of Luke, that's what we see over and over again. In the Gospel of Luke, we see God reaching out to Samaritans. We see God reaching out to lepers. We see God reaching out to women. We see God reaching out to children. We see Christ reaching out to the poor. We see Christ reaching out to Gentiles. These are people that the Jews would have thought of. God's not interested in them. But Luke tells this story the way he does, and he says, no, God is very interested in all these people. And in fact, in many instances, they are able to respond to what God is doing in Jesus Christ when the religious Jews do not. And Jesus turns to the Jews that are following him and says, you see that guy? Follow his example. There's no errors in this story. In fact, it is all completely true, and it teaches us a very important thing, that God loved the world and reaches out to the world with the message of the good news in Jesus Christ. That's what this centurion in Luke represents. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and even though it's an attack in so many quarters around the world today, we thank you that we can trust it, that there are no errors in it, that it is completely true because it comes from you. and it is impossible for you to lie to us. Everything in it is true, and we pray, Father, that we would be diligent in studying it to learn the things that you would have us to learn, such as this valuable lesson that we learn from this centurion in Luke chapter 7. We give you all the praise, honor, and glory, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.
For more resources, visit faithalone.org.